Please turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. If you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1180. Philippians 3. Last week I preached one of the more difficult messages God has ever asked me to preach. If you're not here, I encourage you to get on our website this week and be able to listen to it sometime. It not only gives the context that leads into our passage for today, but it reveals my heart as it relates to our church and moving forward. I want to accomplish what the Apostle Paul really is talking about here in Philippians with the church of Philippi back in the first century. To live out the good news and to be able to share the good news of Jesus with others. To lead us into this passage and looking back at what the Apostle Paul has just said, in his commentary on Philippians, Pastor Charles Swindoll asked the question, what's in the past? Only two things, great attainments and accomplishments that could either make us proud by reliving them or indifferent by resting on them, or failures and defeats that cannot help but arouse feelings of guilt and shame. Why in the world would anyone want to return to that quagmire? I've never been able to figure that one out, he says. By recalling those inglorious, ineffective events of yesterday, our energy is sapped for facing the demands for today. Rehearsing those wrongs, now forgiven in grace, derails and demoralizes us. There are a few joy stealers more insidious than past memories that haunts our minds. Paul says to forget the past. Good advice to all who hope to hang tough. End quote. Today, with the words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, for the church of Philippi, they're also for us today. How do we run this race of the Christian life? How do we do it in a faithful way? For those of you who are familiar with athletics, then you probably know that a speech by a coach, someone who's trying to motivate, whether it's before the game or during the game or at halftime or even after the game, can have a great effect on those who are playing. One such coach that motivated by his words died many years ago, but he's probably still known by name to most avid professional football fans. His name was Vince Lombardi. He coached the Green Bay Packers to 6 division titles, 5 NFL championships, 2 Super Bowls, and a record of 98 wins, 30 losses, and 4 ties. He said this following part of a speech, as an inspiration, not only for his players and coaches, but for people in business, and now to us as well. And as you listen to part of this, I'd like you to consider, what is the spiritual significance? How does this connect to what the Apostle Paul is talking about as we run the race of the Christian life? Winning is not a sometime thing, it's an all-the-time thing. You don't win once in a while. You don't do things right once in a while. You do them right all the time. Winning is a habit. Unfortunately, also is losing. There is no room for second place. There is only one place in my game, and that's first place. I have finished twice in my time at Green Bay in second place. I don't want to ever finish that way again. There is a second place bowl game, but it's a game for losers played by losers, said Coach Lombardi. It is and always been an American zeal to be first in anything we do and to win and to win and to win. Every time a football player goes to ply his trade, he's got to play from the ground up, from the soles of his feet right up to his head. Every inch of him has to play. Some guys play with their heads. That's okay. You've got to be smart to be number one in any business. But more importantly, you've got to play with your heart, every fiber of your body. If you're lucky enough to find a guy with a lot of head and a lot of heart, he's never going to come off the field second. Running a football team is no different than running any other kind of organization, an army, a political party, or a business. The principles are the same. The object is to win, to beat the other guy. Maybe that sounds hard or cruel. I don't think it is. It's a reality of life that men are competitive, and the most competitive games draw the most competitive men. That's why they are here, to compete. To know the rules and objectives when they get in the game. The object is to win fairly, squarely, by the rules, but win. And in truth, I've never known a man worth his salt who in the long run, deep down in his heart, didn't appreciate the grind and the discipline. There is something a good man that really yearns for discipline and harsh reality of head-to-head combat. I don't say these things because I believe in the brute nature of man or that men must be brutalized to be combative. I believe in God and I believe in human decency. But I firmly believe that any man's finest hour, the greatest fulfillment of all that he holds dear, is that moment when he has worked his heart out in a good cause and lies exhausted on the field of battle. End quote. I don't know about you, but myself, I like to still consider myself an athlete in some ways. I get inspired by a speech like that. But today, as we come into this next passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul gives us here in Philippians, it made me think of the kind of coach that the Apostle Paul is here, trying to motivate us and inspire us of something that is, of course, much greater than any athletic competition. The kind of winning that the Apostle Paul's been talking about in Philippians 3 has much more to do than trying to get a trophy or be named Super Bowl champion. It has to do with something that goes beyond this temporal life. And so as we look at these next verses in Philippians, let's consider the challenge, the motivation, the encouragement for us to live our lives in such a way where we are giving everything that we have for the common goal. Let's begin by looking back a few verses to verse 12 of chapter 3 to remind us of where we were last week and bring us into today. Paul said, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In order to pursue the goal of spiritual maturity, living out and sharing God's truth with others, this next passage here in Philippians 3 gives us four things that they needed back then, but we also need today. There is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along and take notes. Let's write down the first thing that we need, and that is encouragement. We need encouragement. Let's see what he's encouraging us to do. Chapter 3, verse 15. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. So these are Paul's encouraging words to us. He says, some of you are growing in spiritual maturity. Now the word mature could also be translated perfect, but it's not talking about sinless perfection. This is talking about becoming complete in Christ, to grow in Him to a place of spiritual maturity. And that is a lifelong growth process. So he says, if you're mature, you will take this view of things. Well, what view of things? Well, let's think about the verses that we've looked at already in chapter 3. If you're growing in spiritual maturity, first of all, in verses 1 to 2, you'll be able to discern false teaching. In verse 3, we will not place our confidence in ourselves. In verses 4 to 7, we will judge all personal accomplishments by eternal values. In verses 8 to 11, above all else, we want to know Christ. And in verses 12 to 14, until this life is over, we will pursue a life that is all about God's purposes for my spiritual growth and for others. This is a thinking and commitment of a spiritually mature believer. Now, Paul knew not everyone is going to be thinking that way, even those in the church 2,000 years ago. And there are some today, certainly, as followers of Jesus, that are immature in their faith, or they're at least living in an immature way. Sometimes, even in churches, it can be about our own personal accomplishments and goals, even religiously speaking. I can make it all about how long I've been a Christian, or how long I've gone to a particular church, or how long I've been a pastor, or how long I have served in a particular kind of ministry. It can be all about, here's everything that I have done. Well, Paul describes that as spiritual immaturity, that it can't be about that, or how much scripture I might know. Those are things I know growing up that I struggled with quite a bit, to really understand what spiritual maturity is as opposed to religious accomplishments. But he was confident in verse 15 that in time God would make it clear to those believers what it meant to be spiritually mature, that they would start thinking in that way. So he's talking to Christians here, so that should be understood. But he knew that even Christians, we can sometimes struggle with bitterness. We can sometimes struggle with a hard heart. And he's trying to encourage them to be able to get into the path of spiritual maturity. Now, sometimes if you've talked to someone who seems to not just, they're not getting it. They're a believer, but they're just not understanding what you're trying to tell them from God's word. I don't know if you've ever felt like, you know, trying to shake the truth into somebody. I think of this with children, maybe. If you think of your children growing up, you try to teach them what is right. You taught them what you thought they needed to know, how to treat other people and how to be a productive member of society. I mean, there's lots of things you taught them. But there's times when our children were just immature, right? They're immature and they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't seem to get it. And maybe we felt like we wanted to reach out and kind of shake the truth into them. Don't you understand? Well, I think Paul is saying here, that can be frustrating. But his prayer is, those of you who are spiritually mature, keep thinking in this way. Keep thinking about the things that really matter. And those that aren't spiritually mature, his prayer is, God's going to make that clear to you. So you'll be able to start to live the way that you should. But then he says in the next verse, look at verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Now you already know in the Christian life that there is no easy formula. The book titles, workshops, messages that that promise three easy steps to Christianity or how to live a happy, successful life, you know that those are not true. Growing daily in our relationship with Jesus is hard work. It's difficult. The Christian life is full of huge obstacles. This race called the Christian life, huge obstacles, difficult terrain. It is tough to continue constantly to grow in our Christian life. So there's no easy game plans for success here. So instead, Paul encourages us. In other words, he says, here's what you need to do right now. Do what you already know. Live up to what you have already attained. There are many truths that Paul had already given them, things they already knew in the scriptures. He says, so start with those things. Start with where you are to apply those things to your life. There's going to be ups and downs in the Christian life. Don't give up. He says, don't look back. Keep looking forward and start right where you are. Guy King explained it this way. He's talking about running. He said, consider a runner who's training for a race. Final perfection is seen in terms of running 100 yards in 10 seconds. So the coach stands with the stopwatch and gauges the runner in 10-yard segments. He has run the first 10 yards in 10 seconds, and the coach says, perfect. Then he runs the next 10 yards in 10 seconds. Perfect. It doesn't mean that he has reached his final perfection, but it does mean that for that stage of the race, he has attained where he should be. So that's the same encouragement for us. What are you doing right now to grow in your Christian life and Christian maturity? Don't focus on the end. Focus on where you are right now, what you know, and what next step you can take. And so that in your notes here is the question then to this encouragement. So what? What do I do? Let's write this down. To take the next step in spiritual maturity. Grow from where you are right now. That comes from our passage last week. Don't focus on the victories of your past with Christ. Don't focus on the failures of your past. Where are you right now and what's the next step in spiritual maturity? Don't compare yourself with others. Take the next step. Now, some of you, your next step is actually the first step. That's to place all of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. For some of you, you've trusted in Christ, but you've never identified with him publicly to be baptized. Others of you, you've never really had the solid time each day to read God's word and to pray. All of us have next steps in Christ. And that's why we're here as a church. That's why I'm here, to be able to help you. We'd love to be able to pray with you and help you know what your next step is if you're not sure how to go about that. But that's his encouragement. The next thing he does with this encouragement is he gives us examples, verses 17 and 19. Join me in verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul knew to live in this way that he's describing, we would need some good examples to follow. So in this case, he begins with himself and his ministry team. He says, join together in following my example. And you have us as a model to follow. So he's asking them, you know, to look around. Look for examples. Those who have followed like Paul has and his ministry team. Earlier in Philippians, we saw Timothy and Epaphroditus as two of those models that they could follow. Now, first, this might think, we might think that he's kind of talking in pride, saying, hey, look at me. Everybody do what I'm doing because I've got this all down. Sometimes people kind of consider that maybe Paul was doing that, but that's really not what he's saying. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He said, follow my example. We have it up here for you. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This is what Paul's saying. As I follow Christ, then follow me. I think all leaders should be able to say this. I think all parents should be able to say this to their children. All coaches should be able to say this to their teams. All employers to their employees, all leaders, managers, including pastors. Here's how I would want it to say it to you. Follow me and my example only to the extent that I'm following scriptures and following Christ. So Paul is saying, find someone who, when you look at their life, they're not perfect, obviously, but they're growing. They're following Christ. Their heart is to grow. They're growing in spiritual maturity. And then ask them to mentor you. Ask them to pray with you. Follow their example. That's what Paul is trying to say here for us to be able to consider, obviously, for our own lives as well as for others. It's not about the mannerisms or opinions. It's really about an attitude that someone has for spiritual growth and maturity. Well, if there's good examples, there's also bad examples, right? Years ago, I read about some bad examples from a national newspaper. These are not examples to follow. In Georgia, police were searching for a woman who has married five men without divorcing her first husband. She's a bad example for any spouse. A Washington State man broke a record for a smallmouth bass catch, but was later discovered to have stuffed the fish with lead weights. He still had the fish mounted. He's a bad example for any competitor. And the father who pulled a gun on a football coach in Philadelphia because he felt his six-year-old son wasn't getting enough playing time. He's a bad example for any parent. Now, those bad examples are not quite as dangerous or eternal as the bad examples Paul gives us here. Because now we're dealing with people's eternity and people's souls. Take a look at verse 18. For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul's saying, now I've told you about this before. You've heard it in other messages. He says, I've talked about false teachers, but I'm saying it again. He says, I'm heartbroken. Even as he's writing it, the emotion dwells up within him because he knows the damage that, as he calls them, the enemies of the cross of Christ do. The symbol of the cross, standing for what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago, to shed his blood, to give us an opportunity to have peace with God through Christ, to have eternity. Those that he's talking about are actually enemies of the cross, because the things they do and the way that they live, those examples lead us away from the truth. So now he's going to describe a little bit of what they're doing and what they're like. Look at verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. So he begins by saying their destiny is destruction. Made me think of years ago, there was a program that I think was kind of an early prototype of the reality series TV of today. The program was called Scared Straight. Anybody remember that program? Right, some of you are old enough with me to remember that. Basically what it was is it was set in a prison, and they would bring these kids that are kind of troubled kids into the prison to interact with the prisoners and see what prison life was like. The idea was, we want to scare you straight. We want to scare you to think about, here's your end if you continue down the path that you're going, and hoping that they would turn around. But Paul is talking about something much worse than ending up in prison for life. He says their destructive end is really eternal. Those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, they will be in unbelievable pain, spend eternity in hell, and that includes any of the religious people who are enemies of Christ. But there were some believers, even in that day, that were fooled by those enemies because of how they talked. They knew the religious jargon. He says, don't forget where their pursuits will lead them. So the church of Philippi was very familiar with false teachers who would come around, trying to get them to be deceived, take them down the wrong path, and he's warning them again. Now, when he says their God is their stomach, that's kind of a strange phrase. What does he mean by their God is their stomach? Well, another way to say this would be they are driven by selfish appetites. Really, they're worshiping themselves. Whether that means gorging on food or immersing in unbiblical sexuality of any kind or just living for pleasure, the God ends up being me. What is going to make me happy? And certainly our world is full of that message. Someone who's addicted, let's say as he's talking about the stomach, someone who's addicted to a particular kind of food. I see that food, I smell that food, I want that food, and so no matter what, I'm going to try to get it. Maybe I'll lie to get it, maybe I'll steal to get it, maybe I'll hide it because I really want it and someone doesn't want me to have it. Maybe I'll eat too much of it, doesn't matter if I get sick. The idea of wanting something so much because of how I think it's going to satisfy me is the idea he's talking about here. And false teachers can do that, to say this life is really all about you being happy. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have a lot of money. He wants you, and we can make it spiritual. And Paul says those are enemies of Christ when it becomes all about what you want. He also describes their living as their glory is in their shame. Maybe you've noticed that the mindset of people today is much like what the prophet Isaiah talked about in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Take a look up here. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Enemies of the cross of Christ will take pride in their sinfulness. They will brag about how they got away with lying or stealing. They will gloat over a lie that someone believed. They'll boast about their sexual exploits. Made me think of, in the basketball realm, Wilt Chamberlain was a great basketball player, many years gone by. And he bragged in his book that he slept with 20,000 women. 20,000. Now, this is obviously a bad example. And as someone who's boasting about something that is shameful, sinful, certainly very dangerous. And what happens, though, in our world? If we say something against that kind of pride, against that kind of shame, how does that kind of thinking look at us? Well, you're hateful. You're some kind of phobic, right? If you're going to talk about that. Well, that's the enemies of Christ. We are not only going to sin, we are going to actually take pride in what should be shameful. And then he says, finally, their mind is set on earthly things. Now, believers, we struggle with this as well. But this is describing those who are not living for eternity. It's really all about this life. What can I gain on earth? What can I enjoy on this earth? What can I leave behind? The opposite of that is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So this life is really supposed to be a preparation for the next. What I'm doing here in this world is to be about what really counts in the world to come. So what? Let's write this down. Follow the example of those growing in Christ. Look for someone that you can get to know, that can spend some time with you. How are they pursuing Christ? Again, they're not going to be perfect, but they are trying to grow in Christ. That's what they're all about. That's what they're doing. Follow them. Follow their example. Ask someone to help you to do that. Paul's giving us encouragement. He's giving us examples. The next one is in verses 20 and 21. And the word is expectations. Now, the enemies of Christ have the destination is destruction. What about those who follow Christ? Chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the believer's expectations for the future that should affect the way that I'm living right now. We live here on earth, but we know this is not our eternal home. We're just passing through, as the old spiritual says. Our citizenship is in heaven. You travel to another country, you might be there for a while. Maybe you're there to work. Maybe you're there for years. But if this is your home, your loyalty still lies with the United States. You're there. You're living there. But you're doing that in the context of where your citizenship is. So we're here on this earth, wherever we are in the world, living our lives, hopefully as we should be, with the context of where our true citizenship lies. Who are we really to be loyal to? One of the coolest things I have heard in my life is when people become citizens of the United States of America. I don't know if you've been present for people to do that. But I especially pay attention to the oath that new citizens give. Here's part of what they say. I hereby declare on oath that I am absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. That I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law, and that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God. Now, instead of allegiance to a nation that new citizens make, Paul is writing about this devoted allegiance to another country, to an eternal place. He might put it this way, I hereby declare on oath to absolutely and entirely renounce living for my own selfish purposes, that I will support and defend the truth found in the Word of God and the laws of heaven against my mortal enemy, Satan, and all those who follow him. I will live my life striving to please Christ in all I do, so help me God. The expectations we have for the future help us keep things in perspective right now. So we're waiting for Jesus to come. We're waiting to get home. And then Paul gives us a little more of what to expect. Talking about Jesus Christ, look at verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This Jesus, God in the flesh, brings everything under his control. And when he comes, because he will, something else eternal is going to happen. Our earthly, sinful, disease-ridden bodies will become like his body. That's pretty amazing. Who votes for no more pain? Anybody? Who votes for no more disease? Who votes for no more death? We would all vote for that, right? Because we have been through it with loved ones. And some of us are going through those things now where we understand the frailty of these bodies. We will have glorified bodies. Now, we can't fully understand what that's going to be like. But we can live with the understanding that that is our future. Sometimes you can tell, if you spend some time with somebody, you can tell the difference between someone who is living right now, just for right now, for this earth. Everything's about here. And someone who's living now, and they're living fully, but they're living for the future. Two very famous men died in the year 1899. One man was named Robert Ingersoll, after whom the Ingersoll Lectures at Princeton University are named. He died as a non-believer. He made a career out of debunking the Bible and arguing against Christianity. His sudden death was quite a shock to his family. His wife kept his body in the home for days, not wanting to let him go. He denied the resurrection. His death was received by his family as a terrible tragedy. Another man who died that same year was named Dwight. He was known as D.L. Moody. He lived to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the morning of his death, his son was with him and heard his dad talking about heaven. His daughter came later and was praying for her dad to recover. He stopped her and said, "Don't pray for that. I want to go home. This is glorious. This is my coronation," end quote. This death, although mourned by his family for personal loss, was not a tragedy, but a celebration, because D.L. Moody was now home. Only Christians can have that kind of perspective. That's why Paul said back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." And verse 23, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So what do we do with these expectations? Let's write this down. Live for what is eternal. It answers a lot of questions. Something to think about as you think about your life and your path and what's next. And what you're investing in this life. Am I investing in people for eternity, or I'm just investing myself in things that's going to bring me things that I want now? It's a different way to live. There's one more thing we need, and it's in chapter 4, verse 1. Let's write this down. Exhortation. Exhortation. Another E word. Let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." He uses the word therefore, so we know it's really, I know he starts a new chapter here, but he's really referring to what he just said. Since this life is all about eternal things, since it's not about the temporal, since it's for Christ and not for ourselves, this is what Paul says. And he saw them as dear friends. He saw them as close family members. He reminds them of his love for them. He longs to be with them. He has great joy because of how they have lived for Christ. He calls them his crown, the victor's wreath, what God had done in their lives. was like to him a great spiritual victory. It was worth the sacrifice for how he had given his life for the gospel and to help them grow in spiritual maturity. So he smiled every time he thought of them and remembered their service. Again, way back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, he said, I thank my God every time I remember you. Why? Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's not criticizing them, but he's giving them a very positive exhortation. Based on your great future in heaven, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. With the eternal in view, the focus was, how do I live right now for Christ, even in these difficult days in this world? I remember one day I was sitting at a red light, and there was a car next to me, and all of a sudden the car took off, and I'm looking, and the light's still red, and I wonder, why in the world did he just take off? I mean, he had already stopped, and it took a while for the light to turn. So finally, the light turns green, and I start to move ahead. And then about, I don't know, a few seconds after that, I realize what happened. Because just probably 30 yards in front of us was another traffic light. And so this guy sitting next to me had saw the green light that was 30 yards ahead and took off, even though our light was still red. That made me think of this passage, that sometimes we are looking ahead. We're thinking about eternity. We're thinking about those things that are coming. We get very interested in talking about the end times and what heaven's going to be like. Those are good things to do. But there are times that we are thinking about that so much that we forget. He's asking us right now to live in that context. Your time has not come yet. If you're still living, if you're still breathing, he has given you something to do. And he's given you a way to grow. I know I've had people ask me, I don't know why I'm still here. You know, my spouse is gone. Other friends are gone. I'm still here and I'm breathing. Well, I can at least tell you one reason why you're still here. He has more for you to grow in. He has more for you to influence for him, for things that are going to matter when this short life is over. So consider the future, but you're living today. So sometimes God's going to ask you to move now, and sometimes God's going to ask you to wait. God, what are you asking me to do today so that I can grow in spiritual maturity, so I can help someone else grow? Because we know what's coming. So my so what here at the end is the same as Paul's. Stand firm in the Lord. Standing firm is when someone's trying to get you to move, but you know you shouldn't. Standing firm in what you know to be true in God's word, even though others are saying, well, maybe this is better to think of it this way. Maybe this is more loving. To stand firm in the Lord, in how am I going to live this life? How am I going to love people? What's really important? To stand firm in Christ. There will be times when even those closest to you will try to get you to move off of that. And in those days, as Paul would say, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Remember what's important. Remember what you believed when you came to Christ. Remember what you have learned from his word. And stand firm in the Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would. Ask Jason and Pete to come to get ready to lead us in our final song. And would you just take a moment to have a short prayer time? Just between you and God. Because that's really the most important thing. Even with the good examples that God gives us, it really comes down to where are you with God right now? What kind of specific encouragement would Paul give you if he knew exactly what was going on in your life? What examples would he point out to you of those who are growing in Christ that you can learn from? What expectations would he give you as it relates to living in a way that's thinking about eternity? And what would be that exhortation? What would he say is your next step? Here's what you need to focus on. Here's where you need to stand firm. Would you just take a moment to pray and give your response to God from his word this morning? Pray together.